Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in our Lord's High Priestly Prayer, as it is called. It comes at the end of his upper room discourse, just before our Lord was arrested, accused, and crucified on a Roman cross. All of that is just hours ahead. The unfolding of the greatest crime ever committed on earth, or ever could be. In these last moments, our Lord is communicating to his disciples things that they need to hear for their encouragement, for their enlightenment, and exhortation. But now, this is a prayer. They're overhearing a conversation between Jesus and his Father, and this, too, is meant to encourage them. They don't get it all now, just as you and I read the Bible and we don't get the Word of God always as we should, and that later on, through various circumstances, the Spirit of God so works that we go back, and the Word has a whole new meaning to us, and we see it, and we understand it, and we say, aha. In verse 14, where we were, and I want to review some of what I said because I think it is so important, Jesus says, I have given them thy word. He has communicated to them the revelation that the Father had given him to be stewards of. He's deposited with them. And the Lord Jesus knows, and he says, for their hearing, the world has hated them. And I want you to see that word hate. I'm going to come back to that and review what I said in the last study toward the end. The reason the world has hated them is because they're not of the world. They're in it all right, but they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Some of us have been in other countries, most of us probably. While we were there, we were not of that country, though we were in it. They were countries that were not American, maybe didn't even speak our language, certainly didn't represent our culture or our values. Maybe not in all cases, but in some cases. But that's the idea. We are aliens in this world. We are sojourners. We're passing through it. We're only here for a time, like a tourist. Because we've come to know Christ, because we've been born again, because light has entered our eyes and the truth has entered our ears and found lodging in our hearts, we're looking at the world in a whole new way. We believe differently than the world, and we see the world through a whole different set of eyes. We have totally different values than the world. Totally is too strong a term. Obviously, all of us human beings have certain shared values. We all want food, we all want clothing, we all want drink, we all, most of us, want families, etc. Those things are shared values, but at the fundamental level, we're about something entirely different. And that's what Jesus is talking about. They're in the world, they're not of the world, and there's where the alienation factor begins, just as I'm not of the world. Because they're with me, and the world doesn't like what I'm about, the world's not going to like what they're about. But we must understand, and I am repeating this from the last program, all of this, in my judgment, is just such important perspective for us to get our minds around. When Jesus says the world has hated them, the first thing that tends to come to mind is a settled animosity, antipathy, enmity, hostility toward those of us who are believers. And yet when we walk out into the streets in that form, we do not regularly find that. There are a lot of people out there who are nice to you and me and others. They may be helpful to you and me, and they may be our neighbors. They may be our friends at a certain level. We enjoy our association with them. They enjoy their association with us up to a point. So we're not to understand when Jesus says the world hates us believers that everybody out there just looks at us and despises us. That's not the point. Though sometimes that is the case, and sometimes the world does come at us with fangs and with swords and is vicious toward believers and persecute them right to death. But oftentimes, the Bible uses the word hate in a sense of not caring for, leaving aside the notions of emotional hostility. Sometimes the word hate is used of treating someone in such a way, whether it's intended or not, that it yields a result as if it were emotional hatred. In the first case, using the word hate in the sense of not cared for, in Malachi 1 through 2, the word says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. That's God's statement about his own behavior toward Jacob and toward Esau. It simply means Jacob I've cared for and looked after, Esau I have not cared for and looked after. And so it is that the world in general, because it finds our faith and its content abhorrent, that spills over to those who hold that faith. When in Proverbs it says that those who spare the rod, spare discipline, hate the child, it does not mean that those parents despise their children emotionally, but it means that they're not caring for their children. It means they're neglecting their children. That is, treating them as if they hated them. Then we ask the question, as we were winding down the program, how do we account for the general hostility of the world toward Christians? When there is hostility, and there's a lot of it in this world, and if you've been asleep for the last 25 years and have just awakened recently, you now feel that in the air here in America. Well, it's a hostility of darkness for light. Folk who are fond of darkness, it's just a matter of course they take offense at the exposing power of light. You see, moral light that is derived from Christ, that light that is derived from His Word, that light makes darkness, moral darkness, feel guilty. And as I said, nobody likes to feel guilty, and they don't like people who are the instruments or the channels of their feeling guilty. You and I know it's a mortal sin to be or to say anything that sounds or appears to folk to be judgmental, to suggest that there's moral right and wrong, that there's good and there's evil, that there's wisdom and folly. Well, it offends many people. When we sound the alarm and we warn them that there is judgment, they hate it. They just hate it. People want to be able to lead their lives however they please, with the assurance that nobody's going to be reminding them at the end of the day there is accountability to a holy God. People just want to be able to remake God in their own image, and they don't want you messing with that art project. They want to be able to dumb down and revise God's laws to fit their own desires and preconceptions and predilections. They just hate it when light shows up and scatters the darkness. And what I was saying toward the end of the program last time is that if you and I are going to be followers of Christ, then we have to come to terms with this harsh reality. I'm telling you, there is no way to follow Jesus and not offend the world. It's a generalization. I don't mean everybody out there, one for one, is going to be offended. There are people that the Spirit of God is drawing. There's common grace in the world, and common grace results in some common sense, and some people know and they understand that. But the general tone of the world is animosity toward God, and darkness just flees from light. So there's no way that you and I, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, please understand this. There is no way we can pull out the stops. We can decide to live recklessly for Christ by the grace of God and not attract fire. No way. If anyone thinks he or she has found such a way to please God and also to pacify the world at the same time, well, you're living in a dream world. You're deceiving yourself. If the world could not be happy with Jesus, my friends, and it couldn't, it crucified him, then the world is not going to be happy with you or me. What the world is happy with, God is not. To be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Put it down. There's no escaping that alternative. They're polar opposites. But how many times in these days of so-called seeker churches, or in these emergent church environments, do we hear this noise about preaching services and sermons that do not offend or threaten the unbeliever? That's such nonsense. When I hear such talk, I always wonder what planet these poor folk are coming from. What door were they behind when the Lord Jesus said things like this? Beware when all men speak well of you, etc., etc. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, and so forth. You see, friends, worldlings are typically moral xenophobiacs. They think it's strange, Peter said, that we believers, we followers of Christ, do not run to their same moral excess. Weird, they think. They are not pleased with those who don't fit in and conform to their ways and to their values. And the reason we don't is because though we live in the world, as Jesus says here in John 17:14, in this high priestly prayer, we are no longer of it. Because we have experienced the new birth, we are new creatures in Christ, new on the inside. As Peter puts it, we're now partakers of the divine nature. Not that we're little gods of some kind. Peter just meant that our inner man is a citadel of the Holy Spirit. And there in the inner man, our human spirit interfaces with God's Holy Spirit. Consequently, we who are followers of Christ are fundamentally different people from those who are described by the term the world. The world does not like that at all. It may talk a lot about diversity, but Christian diversity is not a happy thought with them. In the same way, those getting smashed and engaged in all kinds of excesses at an office Christmas party don't like being around those who are not drinking and carrying on the same way. They're put off by those who are in full control and not participating in their foolishness. Jesus says the world does not particularly like them because they are not of the world, even though they're in it, even as I'm not of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ belongs to the world above by virtue of his divine nature. Now we belong to the world above, the kingdom of God, the sphere of the rule of God, by virtue of a new nature that partakes of his spiritual nature. Now the Lord continues his prayer in verse 15, John 17. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. What I ask is that you keep them from the evil one. Though they, Jesus' original disciples, and we, his contemporary followers, no longer in our spirit, belong to this world, it is, friends, never forget God's will to leave us in the world to carry on Christ's work. We're not to grab a white sheet, go out on a housetop, and wait for the Lord's return. We are to relish the idea of the Lord's return, to exult in the expectation of the glory of God. But until we pass away out of this world, we're to be busy in this world, not of the world, but in the world, carrying out Christ's mission. So I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one while they're in this world system. That is, to keep them from the evil spirit to whom this world is enslaved, namely the devil. In 1 John chapter 5, John says, we know that we are of God, that is, born of God, and know as well that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's what Jesus is talking about here in John 17:15 in his high priestly prayer. It was not then, and folks, it is not now God's will for us Christians to live in a social cocoon. We are not called to live in social isolation, but we are called to live in moral separation. God's plan was for us to be engaged with the world, but not enmeshed in the world. Big difference. So Jesus prays that the Father may keep his disciples from being ensnared by the evil one and enmeshed in the values and the spirit of the world, yet engaged with it. There is something wrong strategically when we Christians so retreat from the world that functionally we are barely in the world ministry-wise. That's a huge problem. God has made us light, and there is a tendency for us to hide the light under a bushel. God has put us on a hill, and we take our families, and there's a tendency to go into a Christian cocoon. There's a tendency not to build bridges to the world, but to go to a Christian fortress and put a moat around us. Now, there are real issues there, and I'm sensitive to them, and I don't have all the answers. But I do know that we've got to have the right vision. Why do you suppose, folks, that the Lord left us in the world if the right thing to do was to keep ourselves and our children as much away from the world as possible? Think about that. Well, in verse 16, our Lord continues his petition, saying, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Continuing to verse 17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Because his disciples are to remain in the world and carry on, and that mandate continues to this day, it is important, Jesus' prayer makes that clear, that his disciples be kept in the bounds of safety. For the Lord knows Satan surely will go on a search and destroy mission, one right after another. So the Lord prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth." Now, I think most of my listeners know this, but I realize that those who listen to this program are at all different levels in their spiritual understanding. The word to sanctify means to separate or set apart someone or something from what is common or profane use and reserve them for holy or sacred service. Hence, we have the word sanctification. It is that work of God ongoing in the life of believers, whereby God separates us from that which is unholy for that which is holy and righteous. In the Old Testament, the Levitical priests, their garments, their sacrifices, their utensils were said to be sanctified or holy or consecrated. That is, they were reserved for God, and they were not available for cooking spaghetti or making hot dogs. Jesus now asks his Father, to whom he entrusts his disciples, to set them apart for sacred service. And when he prayed that for them, folks, he prayed it for us. He asked the Father to put a reserve for God sign on their lives. He asked the Father to make them sacred vessels in the service of the truth, and to render them holy and to keep them fit for such service by means of the truth. Get that, by means of the truth. In the Greek language, that little preposition translated in can mean in, among, within, or by, referring either to location or instrumentality. Suppose I were an attorney and I gave a witness this wise advice. "You, sir, have to be credible, or all is lost. So, my friend," now get this phrasing, "maintain your credibility in the truth." I mean by that to maintain your credibility with jurors in the area or the matter of truth. Or did I mean maintain your credibility by always sticking to the truth? Actually, I meant both. And the first is accomplished by the second. So here, when Jesus says, "Sanctify them in the truth," he prays, first of all, that they may be reserved by God by the service of the truth, and secondly, that their sacred standing as vessels of the truth might be preserved by the cleansing and purifying effects of the truth upon them. Now, at this point, the Lord wants to make certain that those listening in on his prayer might understand where the truth about ultimate things really lies. Thy word, your revelation, is truth. Whatever corresponds to reality is true, but the ultimate measure of truth is the revelation of God. Now look, folks, God's word does not tell us everything that is true, but it teaches us nothing but what is true. And it is the only source of truth about the things that eternally and ultimately matter. What's more, God's revelation does not consist merely in words written on a page. But God's word or divine revelation, folks, it's not something inert or passive. But as Hebrews chapter 4 says, God's word is living, active, a creative force, energized by the Spirit of God. It's a power, it's a divine power, a form of divine energy that penetrates to the very bone of the human heart and discovers all of our thoughts and intentions and accomplishes what it pleases. God's Word is therefore a sanctifying force wielded by the Holy Spirit like a surgeon's scalpel. In different words, we have seen the sanctifying power of the Word expressed before by our Lord. Remember John 8:31? If you continue in my word, my revelation, you are truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth as a result. And the truth is power. It'll make you free. Free from what? Free from every appetite and influence that binds you to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The truth is liberating, you see. Jesus prays here in John 17:17, that his Father will keep his disciples anchored within the sphere of the truth. And holding them in that circle, God will use the truth to sanctify them, to reserve them for the work he is bequeathing to them. So here Jesus prays that the Father will set them apart for the service of the truth by causing the truth to do its purifying and cleansing work in them. Because the ministry of the Word of God is the key to transforming people's hearts, that, my friends, is why the Apostle Paul admonished Timothy in his second epistle to preach the word. Do it in season and out, because, folks, it is the only way to bring hearts around to God. Listen, there's no other remedy for the human condition but an onslaught of the truth, energized by the Spirit of God and lived out in the streets. Hear me. I love music, but music won't do it. Whoop-de-doo won't do it. Fellowship won't do it. It has its place, but it won't do it. Prayer groups won't do it, as important as prayer is. Some of these things are good compliments, but none of these things is a substitute for the Word of God. Individuals and churches that get away from teaching the Word fail to understand what Jesus said here when he said, sanctify them through the truth. That is the way God changes and transforms people, the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Listen to me again. That is the way that God changes and transforms people, the Holy Spirit working through the Word. Therefore, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. And in case anybody doesn't understand, thy word is the truth. Jesus gave us the means to the end right there. So how come we get so smart that we quit teaching the word? What are we all about anyway? If we're just about drawing a crowd, well, there are other ways to do it. And people do it all the time. I'm not against megachurches per se. Not at all. But I am against the way that most megachurches become megachurches. They ask the wrong questions. They ask, what do people want? What'll draw a crowd? My friends, I'm not interested in what'll draw a crowd. God is interested in what'll draw blood. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Separate them from the common and the profane and reserve them for the service and the glory of God. And how's that done? Through the truth. Well, the truth doesn't draw much of a crowd these days, but the people it brings together are more likely to be people who are ready to give blood for Christ. Individuals and churches that get away from it are only kidding themselves, no matter how big a crowd they draw. It's no wonder that Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. For heaven's sakes, let's get back to the truth. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.